All right, so we're in Malachi chapter 3, if you turn there again. And we are, as I said, talking about money. However, I want us to try to grasp this at the get-go. We're not talking about money as much as we're talking about Jesus and his lordship over our money. Jesus, I don't know if you knew this, but he talked more about money than anything else. And that's because money is very consuming, not just of the things that we purchase, but it's consuming of our heart and our desires and those things that we tend to value at times over the Lord. And I haven't spoken on this, I haven't preached on this subject for over 4 years, so it's about due. It's not something that I used to enjoy doing, but for some reason, I'm excited about to talk about it today. So we'll see what God has to say, okay? To get into it, our central truth today, what are we trying to see? God has called us to give generously to his church for his kingdom and for his glory. God has called us to do this, to give generously to his church as the means of his kingdom advancing and as the means of his glory being made known to the nations. This is what he's told us to do. Okay, and as we read these six verses in Malachi, we get the sense from them that God is pretty angry with his people at this point. This is the last book in the Old Testament. It was written after the destruction of Jerusalem. It was written after the exiles had gone to Babylon. It was written after the exiles returned to Jerusalem. It was written after all those exiles returned to Jerusalem and then built the temple again. And it's the last book bridging the gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In verse 1, you see a prophecy about Jesus. In the last two verses of chapter 4, you see a prophecy about John the Baptist. And so I believe what God says here is important because it's from his word. It's important because it's from the Old Testament, and we believe the Old Testament to be true. And it's important because it's bookend by Jesus and John the Baptist, and I think there's carryover into the New Testament. We're going to talk about that. But God's mad, and he's mad because his people haven't been doing what they've been told to do. Imagine that. Imagine God being mad and upset about his people not doing what he's told them to do. Parents, you ever get mad at your children for them not doing what you told them to do? This is the example. God, mad. All right, God destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed men and women. He sent them off into exile because he was mad, because they weren't doing what he told them to do. And as you read the book of Malachi as a whole, it talks about his anger not just over this single issue, but over divorce, over idolatry, over all the same stuff that they were doing before the destruction of Jerusalem. It's in our nature not to listen to God, not to prioritize what he values. Okay? And so he's upset. Look at verse 6. He says, "You, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." The literal translation says, "You are not ended." All right, he's mad, and he wants to end them. But, by inference, he does not, because what does he say? What does he say? Verse 6, "I, the Lord, do not change. My covenant with you, my love for you, my mercy for you, it doesn't change. Even though I want to end you, it's because of my covenant that I'm going to extend grace and mercy here." Okay, verse 7, he says, "Return to me." The word is the same word that we use to say repent. Stop doing what you've been doing and come back to me. Return, repent. You've been doing something wrong. Come back to me, repent. Verse 8, he asks the question, "Will man rob God?" And this is a hint of irony in it, because the word that he chooses to describe man here is the word Adam. There's three different words for men in the Hebrew. He chose to use the one for Adam, which means dirt. Out of the dirt, God created what? Adam. So he's asking the question, you, dirt, that which was created, you're going to rob from me, the Creator? Can that even be done? Verse 8, also he says, yet you are robbing me. You think that you're not, but you are robbing me. Verse 9, you are cursed with a curse. Now this is a technical Hebrew verb, but I love it. It's reflexive in nature, meaning you're doing it to yourself. It's a participle, meaning it's going on right now and it's continuing. So the best translation would be, you are cursing yourself right now. Right now, as you walk, as you're going, you're cursing yourself. It's not my curse necessarily coming down upon you. You're cursing yourself by doing this. And then verse 9, it says, the whole nation of y'all, plural, all of you. And we need to see that this issue of tithing is a congregational thing. I'm going to be preaching, teaching, talking, yelling at the individual, but also the corporate body today. This affects the congregation. How we give to the Lord, what we choose to do with our monies, affects this church, this body, does it not? So there's a consequence for ourselves individually, but there's a consequence when we choose not to tithe to the entire church body as well. Okay. Now, what were the Israelites not doing? When we get into the meat of this passage, what were they not doing? We're told they were not giving up their tithes and their offerings. So you're sitting here and you're asking, what the heck's a tithe? All right, a tithe is 10%. It's the tenth of everything that you received. The Israelites were commanded to give over the tithe, 10% of everything that they acquired. Take it over to the temple and make the deposit. An offering, though, is more than the tithe. It goes above and beyond the tithe. The offering refers to two different things, that which the Israelites gave when they went to the temple to sacrifice, and that which they gave out of their own sense of worship to give above and beyond the tithe. And so we always say 10%, 10%, 10%, but in actuality, Old Testament Israelites giving to the Lord, most scholars would say would give up to about 22% of their income yearly, annually. Because think about this, not only were they giving the 10% up, right? They were giving up these offerings that were required for worship. The Israelites were commanded to take their donkey and their children and Bessie the cow with them to Jerusalem three times a year. They were required to travel to the temple and do these sacrifices and participate in these festivals on an annual basis. So think about what that would have entailed back then. You have to make the trip from maybe northern Galilee all the way to central Judea. That's travel expenses, right? Hotel stays, tavern stays along the way, whatever. You have to bring Bessie with you to get slaughtered, or you have to take money with you to pay for, you know, a cow or goat, whatever you got in the temple in exchange, take that to the priest and have that slaughtered. So it's not just 10% that these people were giving. It was well above the 10% value. Does that translate for us? And God's mad because these people are doing neither. Okay? Now, the question is, why were these people, why did God tell the Old Testament Israelites to give up this money? What was the whole purpose behind the tithes and the offerings? First, the tithe was to provide for the priests and their families. Both the tithe and the offerings were to provide for the priests and their families. Well, what did the priests do to merit such money? First of all, the priests were called out of the people, and they were prohibited from having their own land. They were there to serve, to worship, to serve, same word, God, through the people and through their gifts, offerings, through their worship. They didn't have their own home. They didn't have their own tribal allotments. They were called out for the purpose of ministering to the Lord and ministering to His people. So, they didn't have a means of income. Everything that they would have was because the people chose to generously give. What did the priests do? They offered sacrifices. So on these festival days, on the monthly times, on people who had to confess sin, every day there was sacrifices going on in the temple, and it was the Levites, the priests, who did this work. They also organized worship. There was daily worship in the temple. not just on Saturday, but throughout the entire week. And these people led the congregation, those who came in worship. And they had lots of music. We're told that even the musicians got paid. Did you know that? Sorry, Bill, unless the people start giving more, you're not going to get paid. But it was a biblical principle that even musicians got paid for their service. And these priests were also tasked, most importantly, with the teaching of Scripture. They were the teachers. They were the ones who were supposed to teach the people to follow Yahweh and not follow these false idols. And guys, that's a lot of work. That's a lot of work trying to teach people to follow the one true God and not these other gods. Okay, so they were busy. And so tithes and offerings ensured that the priests were being taken care of. Instead, the people, the congregation, the gathering of God's people were supposed to take care of them. This meant giving them food, grain offerings, fruit offerings, meat offerings. Did you know that when an Israelite went to the temple and offered the sacrifice, he had to cut the throat of the cow? The priest stood by there and assisted him in it, led him through it, did some things, had some responsibilities in that. But the Israelite brought Betsy to the temple, and it was the Israelite's job to cut Betsy's throat, pour out the blood, and then put it on the altar. And what happened to Betsy the cow? What happened to Betsy the cow? Some of Betsy went to the Lord on the offering. Okay? Some of Betsy ended up on the offering plate for the Lord. But then some of it went back to the offerer. Some of it went back to the Israelite who offered up Betsy, and then some of it went to the priest and his family. This is how the priest ate. This is how he provided for his family. The contributions of the people. The sacrifices to God. And then also, the priest were in charge of the temple, right? So money was given to the church itself, to the temple itself, sorry, in order to do upkeep, renovations, and so forth. Okay? So, why were the people commanded to give tithes and offerings? First, to provide for the priests and their families. Second, to worship God. Worship is sacrifice. I'm going to do a whole message on this next week. Worship is sacrifice. When we sacrifice for God, we are worshiping. When we sacrifice people to other things, we're worshiping those other things. Every time you need to sacrifice something for God, some people sacrifice over here and neglect God. Whenever you're sacrificing, you're not going and doing the things that the Lord would have you to do, you're paying tribute to a worldly God. But we are called to sacrifice everything, our very lives, and give it to the Lord because it hurts us, because it's a reaction to His great value, to His great glory, a reaction to His great mercy and love and everything that He did for us. It flows out of our heart. So the question is, what do you value above all else? Do you value your monies? Do you value your Lord? For most people, it's their money. And again, this is why Jesus talked about money more than anything else. So why were they commanded to give tithes and offerings? To also worship God. Number three, to strengthen their faith. This was an agricultural society. All right, there were no marketing firms on the block. Money came from the ground. Crops were raised, they were sold. Cattle were raised, they were sold. And this is a foreign concept to us, because we live in the city. But we also live in the desert, right? And we know the value somewhat of water, correct? I mean, we turn on the spigot and it comes out, so we don't really stress about it too much. We know it comes from a river up north, right? But we get out of the city and we work out there a little bit and we experience the heat and the dehydration. Water is very valuable to us. And for these people living in Judea, a very similar landscape, water was important. And church, where did the water come from? from the clouds, from God. This is why Israelites, time and time again, were being yelled at for worshiping the God of Baal, because he was the water god. He was the cloud god. But Yahweh says, depend upon me, trust in me. I'll send the rain. I will send the rain. You offer your sacrifices and trust me that I will continue to send the rain and bless you. You offer up the firstborn of your cow, trust me that that cow is going to have another calf. You offer up me the first tenths of your field, trust me the 90% will be enough for the rest of your family, and I'll provide it again the following year. The Israelites were commanded to give so that their faith in Yahweh would be strengthened, would be increased. And fourth, it was to proclaim God's glory. They were to offer up these tithes and offerings in order to proclaim God's glory. Now listen, when the temple was built, if you recall reading about the temple being built, it was extravagant, right? It was extravagant. And what was the purpose? The form of worship to the Lord. But God said what? Do I live in a box? Do I live in a house? No. What was the temple? The temple was to be a beacon for all nations. I mean, it was one of the seven wonders of the world, right? People heard about this. People came to see it. And in so doing, they heard about Yahweh. 1 Kings 8:41 tells us, likewise, when a foreigner, this is Solomon speaking at the dedication of the temple. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays towards this house here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. The temple was there for the nations to see, to come, and to hear the story of Yahweh. We have an example of this when the Queen of Sheba visits Solomon, right? And we're told she came because she heard about it. And then she goes back home and tells everyone about it. There were also renovation projects, not just the building of the temple, but over time, we hear over and over again how the building deteriorated. People were worshiping other gods, and the temple crumbled. And so there's a renewal. There's a reformation. There's a call to worship Yahweh again. And in so doing, the priests start saying, bring your money in. Let's fix this place up. So some of the money went to repairs. It went to the actual rebuilding of the temple in the book of Ezra. And I just believe that this is what's behind the last statement in verse 12 of Malachi. It says, then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. This temple was supposed to be a beacon, a light to the nations of Yahweh. This is what the tithe accomplished. Let me review. It provided for a specific group of people, but it was also used for God's glory. It provided for a specific people, the priests, but it was also used for God's glory among the nations. It was used as a means of worship for his people. It was used as a means of strengthening their faith among his people. And it was used as an expression of his glory to all peoples. But listen, the people weren't tithing. And this angered him. Because what is God most concerned with, church? His glory. God is most concerned with his glory. And according to these verses, God was being robbed of his glory. Are you tracking with that? So the tithe is important. That's the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? The question remains for us 2,000 years later, actually more than that, but how should we respond to this principle of tithing? Are we still under this law or not? What does the Bible, the New Testament, have to say about tithing? Should we, as Christians, tithe? Well, first off, we know that Jesus endorsed it. And what about the tithe in the New Testament? Well, we know that Jesus endorsed this. In Matthew 23:23, he said to the Pharisees, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Jesus endorses the tithe. He says, you need to display faithfulness, mercy, and justice to the people without neglecting the other. Jesus upholds it. Tithing's not to be neglected, according to him. Number two, Paul commanded it outright. 1 Corinthians 9:13, we read, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? He's talking about the Old Testament, what we just got done talking about, the priests. Do you not remember that? Paul reminds the church at Corinth about the law, what was. But then he makes these comments in the next verse. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And Paul uses a strong word here. He uses that word command. He says, the Lord commanded. And since we believe that all scripture is breathed out by God, and through the mouth of Paul, we say, yeah, tithing's legit. 1 Timothy 5:17, 18, this is another verse, another verse is about from Paul on this matter. Let the elders, that's the pastors, who rule well, if they don't rule well, don't do it, okay? There's a nice implication in there, okay? But let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. It says, you shall not muzzle out an ox. That's from Deuteronomy. But Paul, if you want to read in 1 Corinthians 9:9, expounds this quite a bit. He says, the laborer deserves his wages. This is actually a quote from Jesus himself in Matthew 10:10 and Luke 10:7. So the principle is, pay your preachers. Pay your teachers. Now, personal statements about me. I don't think I can stand before you and not allow this to be personal. It's personal to me. I'm receiving a check from the church. You get that? I think it would be weird for me to stand here and talk about it generally when I'm the recipient of it. So I have some personal statements about this as it affects me, my wife, and my kids. But please understand, as a caveat, we're fine financially. Okay? This isn't a sermon preached because, hey, we need more money. And hey, I'm not, my kids are struggling, okay? We're fine. So think about what I'm going to say in terms of next year's budget. If God calls you to another church 5 years down the road. And understand the heart of a preacher here, okay? A couple things here I want to share. When we read the New Testament, and when it talks about money, at the top of the list, when the New Testament talks about money, it talks about the minister. The priority about where money should go is always about the minister and the gospel going forth. So read your entire New Testament. Test me on this. The majority of the conversation about where the money goes is about to the pastor. And we have a culture where, not here, but just in America, where there's been a lot of fighting and bickering about how much a pastor gets paid and whatnot. Jonathan Edwards, you know, the great evangelist preacher who, you know, contributed to the Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, you guys remember him? There's journal entries about how he's complaining about the church won't give him enough firewood. That they agreed to give him a certain amount of firewood, but they still haven't given him that firewood. Just to keep his house warm. So, first, the priority seems to be on the ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pastors, apostles, pastors, missionaries. I believe our money should go there. It should go to the spread of the gospel. Not on Bible studies for ourselves. You know, I don't know. There's a lot of things that are done in the church for the church. But monies are to be given, I believe, for the proclamation of the gospel through the minister so that he can equip the church to do even more ministry. Okay? It's also given to other churches, We see that. We just got done with the book of Acts. Monies are collected in a church and they're sent over to another church. For us, I believe that's in America or in foreign lands, missionaries, church planters. We're to support other ministers doing the work of the gospel outside of this body. And then the other one that's refrained over and over again is our money should be going to the poor, to those in need. And we as Americans, I think, Christian Americans, we need to repent because somewhere along the line, we punted this ball over to government. If everyone was giving like they should be giving, if everyone was out of debt and giving like they should be giving, we wouldn't need Social Security, we wouldn't need Medicare, we wouldn't need Obamacare. So, that said, I am a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I am supported by the Way Fellowship Church. But first and foremost, I am a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that the gospel goes out. That's what I'm getting paid for. First and foremost, that God's gospel goes out. That means I'm serving this church, but you know what? If I'm down the street at the coffee shop, I'm serving the big church. And I'm sharing the gospel, and I'm working kingdom-wise to see that His glory is made known among the nations. My priority, my focus is here, but it goes out further than here. Does that make sense? And you guys are supporting me in that. Supporting me not just for this particular church, but just as a gospel minister. Now, the other thing I wanted to say, and this sounds harsh, and again, it's not where I'm at right now. I'm just saying future ministers you have, whatever. But this idea of giving to the church and it going into the pocket of the minister, I got to ask this question. Is it wrong for the minister to enjoy the same things that you do? Is it wrong for the minister to go out on a date with his wife like you do? Is it wrong for the minister to buy his kid a new shirt just like you had bought your kid a new shirt? Is it wrong for the minister to decorate his house like you've decorated your house? Now, again, I'm not saying that this is me right now. God has blessed me. We're good. But I think we need to understand the heart of the matter. Are we giving generously so that ministers are taken care of? Because listen to the sad truth. This is the legitimate truth. If the minister is not being taken care of, and, listen carefully, if the minister's family's not being taken care of, that minister's not going to remain there for a long time. Because I'll tell you, discipleship, first priority is who, church? God. What's your second priority, church? Your spouse. What's your third priority, church? Your children. What's your fourth priority? Church. And then your career. My first priority is God, then my wife, then my kids. And if the minister's not being provided for, the minister has to obey God and take care of his family. Do you get that? So I'm not saying, give me more. I don't want more. Please hear that. You guys hear that? But I'm saying, your hearts need to understand the big picture. We need to be a generous people. Because there's going to come time when these seats are filled up and we're going to be looking for another associate pastor or something. We have to ask these questions. What are we going to give these people? How generous are we going to be? And what is our big theology in all of it? Okay? All right, now, besides those two things, there's other things that we need to look at, okay? So I'm going to rush through these hopefully a little bit quicker. But number three, why should we tithe in the New Testament? The Lord promised blessing through it. In the Malachi passage, if you read with me verse 10, he says, "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." This is a command. It says, put me to the test. It's a command. And it's the only time that in Scripture where God says, test me on this. He says, test me on it. It's a command. The Lord is the provider, guys. The Lord provider is actually one of his names. And he's saying, test me in this. I know this is a foreign concept. I know your worldview screams differently. the biblical worldview is that all of this money and all of this stuff belongs to who? God. The secular, non-Christian worldview says something different. But all of this belongs to the Lord, and we are just stewards of it. We're keepers of it, safeguarding it. Psalm 50:10, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle of 1,000 hills. It all belongs to him. I know we don't have cattle running around, but pick a different object. It belongs to him. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. All of it belongs to him. It's not ours. He can extinguish your life like that. It ain't yours. So, will we be blessed? Will we be blessed? Will we take him up on this offer and test him on it? Will we go all in, take the step out, step forward, and ask him, prove this to me. Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Jesus Christ. Here's the deal. I'm going to create more work for Bill Staley, but, you ready, Bill? Go all in. Test him on this for the next 3 months. Take the 10% off the tot, put it to the church, test him. And if any time after that you come back to me and you say, I need that money, I'll give it back. I'll instruct Bill to write you a check for everything you gave over the last 3 months. But I'm standing before you, encouraging you, test him. Do it. Because either he is telling us the truth or he's a liar. Right? Those are the options. But he's telling us, if we do this, we will be blessed for it. We will be blessed for it. All right, moving on. Number 4. Why do we tithe? Why should we tithe? It's an act of worship. Just like the Old Testament, tithing is an act of worship. It's sacrifice, and sacrifice equals worship. All right? And sacrifice, guys, is anchored in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He sacrificed everything. The Father sacrificed his Son for us. 10% is nothing. Amen? It really isn't. You talk about our salvation. How much do you need to give God in order to be saved? How much? Nothing. But how much would you want to give? Because he saved you. Everything. He's just asking for 10% of it. Okay? We're telling God that we value him. When we give, we're telling God that we value him more than anything else. We're lifting him up above created things. We're lifting him up above that next shiny thing that's just plastic anyway and is going to end up in the dumpster in 10 months to 10 years, right? Okay. So why do we tithe? It also strengthens faith. Number 5, it strengthens our faith. Tithing is the most consistent, tangible expression of our faith. The plate goes by every week, guys, right? Every single stinking week it goes by. It's weekly, it's scheduled, it's regular. It's an opportunity, a system that God has built in for us to step out in faith. There's nothing out that like that in life. Your son comes home and cries about the bully how many times a year? Once? And you have to trust God in that, right? Something happens at your job site, gives you a big scare, and you have to trust God in that for a season. But God has afforded us this great blessing of testing our faith regularly. And every time we step out in faith, we get to experience him so much more. Christy and I have been doing this for 14 plus years. He's always blessed us. We've never experienced the curse. We step out in faith and he has blessed us beyond all measure. We don't go out on date night a lot, guys. But we are good. And speaking of the younger couples, I told you, premarital counseling, we got two in premarital counseling right now. Christy and I, over and over again, said, this is the best thing you can do. This is the best advice that we have for you, tithe. Because you will experience God like nothing else when you tithe. Okay? Number 6, it proclaims his glory. When we tithe, when we give, it displays his glory. People see it. Like the Old Testament, they came to the temple, they saw it. We want to clean this up, this place, because we want people to see this is a place where his people gathered. Something's happening. God is alive and working. And so we give so that he will be glorified, so that he will be seen as we fund more pastors, more missionaries, and as we present this place as a place where you can come, where you want to come and hear about it. Number 7. Why should we tithe? Because, save this one for last, it changes our hearts. Tithing changes our hearts. God doesn't want our money. He wants our heart. Okay, He has it all. It all belongs to Him anyway. God wants our heart. The problem. You know what else wants our heart? We want our heart. Our flesh. The world wants our heart. And the devil wants our heart. Our heart is in constant competition to materialism and consumerism. I don't know how many horror stories I hear of people. I bought this because I thought. I bought this because we need it. I bought this because I wanted, and they're in debt. And they're not able to give the tithe. The Bible teaches us something completely different, that we're not supposed to be takers, but we're supposed to be givers. Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on the earth, where moth and dust and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Guys, God does not want to bless us to better our lives. He wants to bless us to better others' lives. We're not called just to buy and consume. We're called to give and give and give, so that ultimately they might be given the means for salvation, the gospel. So, again, verse 12 in Malachi. Then all nations, when you do this, then all nations, all people groups, all ethnos will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. We used to be a land of delight to all the foreign countries, guys. And now we're not so much a Christian nation anymore. So if we're chasing money more than we're chasing God, we need God to do a heart change within us. Where's our heart? This world, would you agree that this world would look a lot different if we weren't so greedy? Like if 100% of the churches and 100% of the members of each church in America weren't so greedy, would the world look different? We have been called to be different. The word's holy. We've been called to be separate and different, to be bigger givers than takers. Hebrews 13:5, keep your life free from the love of money. And be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? Who do you value more? What do you value more? He's the provider. He's with us always. He'll take care of our needs. But we can learn to live on less. John Wesley, through his entire life, only took 30 pounds. I don't know what a pound is now. I don't know what a pound was then. But they tell me it was a little sum of money. And John Wesley, as he gained more and more fame, acquired more and more wealth. But you know what he did with that wealth? He gave it away every year. He only lived for like the last 20-some years of his life on 30 pounds a year. People kept giving him money. He kept giving it away. And when he died, he had some coins in his pocket, and that was it. 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 10, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Again, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. I do believe that debt pulls people away from God's glory. So, in verse 11, when God says in Malachi 3:11, I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. I know that we don't see insects, we don't have farms, we don't worry about locusts. Okay? But I do believe what this says to us today is God is bigger than our debt and the devourer. He would have us to be free from the slave of lending. Get out of debt. And how are we to do that? It says by giving we're to get out of debt. Isn't that ironic? It says to step out in faith and do this, and I will rebuke the devourer for you. The question is, what comes first, class? The chicken or the egg? What comes first? Tithing or getting out of debt? I think my exegesis is correct here, that it requires faith to conquer our enemies. And debt is an enemy. So, listen. How will you respond to God's truth today? Are you going to listen? Are you going to obey? It's pretty simple. It's a hard decision, but it's a pretty simple cut and dry one. I'm going to read one last thing, and then we're done, okay? No, let me back up. About the debt issue. I'm almost finished here. If you guys are in debt, we offered a class a couple years ago, Dave Ramsey's Financial Peace. Some of you are a part of that. And I'm interested to know, after the service, who might be interested in that again. Okay, a 9-week course to get your finances under control so that you can be a more generous giver. Cool? So let me know. But I'll read one last thing and then we're out. Mark 10:23. Okay, right before this, the rich young ruler comes up to Jesus and he asks, what must I do to be saved? Remember the story? And Jesus says what? Sell everything, give it to the poor, and follow me. Remember that? This is Jesus' response. He looked around. I like it. He looked around. What do you think? He looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Now, a lot of preachers, teachers have tried to exegete this passage and say, well, you know, a camel was referring to the thing and the needle, and it was just metaphor and symbolic, whatever. Or it was that little gate in the city of Jerusalem and the gate, and people would just, you know, shimmy through it at night. The point of this parable is that it's impossible. That's it. Getting people to hand over their money is impossible. Try it. According to Jesus, listen again, it's impossible. These are his words, not mine. It's impossible. But listen, but with God, it's possible. Because listen, only God can perform that miracle in a heart whereby suddenly money isn't important. Only God can change the heart like that. It's not talking about pushing a camel through a little gate underneath. It's not talking about the thread of a needle. It's talking about how utterly impossible it is for man not to worship created things instead of the Creator. But with God, this is possible, to change hearts, to utterly transform hearts, value systems, allegiances. So the question is, will you let him change your heart today on this subject? He's been talking. I know that there's many faithful givers in this church, but I also sense there aren't many, or that there needs to be more. Okay? So the question is, will you let God change your heart on this subject today? Because I know he's been talking. And will you let God speak to you today and reveal to you how glorious he truly is above all those shiny little plastic things that you keep buying? They're just going to end up in the dumpster sooner than later. How valuable is the Lord Jesus Christ? our central truth. God has called us to live, to give generously to His church in order that His glory and His kingdom would be advanced. And the question for us is, how will we partner with Him in that? How will we follow Him in that? Will you do that? Because guys, again, speaking from a pastor's heart now, there are so many things I want to do for the gospel here. But right now, we just can't do them. There's so many things, so many ideas, so many opportunities to get the gospel out there. But financially, we just can't do them right now. So, what do we value? Let's pray. Father, we just thank You so much for Your word. We thank You that Your joy your word is joy. Your word is freedom. And Lord, we have a lot of lies in this world. So I pray, Lord, that You would continue to speak to our mind. Lord, that Your truth would affect our hearts and move us with emotion to move our feet, to move our hands in this, and to be obedient. Lord, all that You would be glorified. Lord, that You would work in amazing ways. Lord, that You would use the resources that You've entrusted to us, that You will entrust to us for Your glory, for Your name's sake, that the nations would hear the good news. Lord, help us to be wise in the use of Your resources so that You would be glorified. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.